Would you just teach us through your word and just empower me now as I speak through your Holy Spirit. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you guys again. It's been a little bit. Last month I was speaking at the family camp at Utmost, so I wasn't able to be with you guys. But how many of you love sequels? Do you? How many times are the sequel better than the first? It's normally like this digression, isn't it? About one of the only exceptions to that I can think of as far as movies are concerned, I don't remember when it came out, but a while back, maybe a year ago, year and a half ago, Maverick, okay? So there's a bunch of friends of ours in Missoula that were wanting to get together and go see the movie, and I wasn't all that thrilled. I remember the original, and even as epic as it was, is considered to be, I just didn't remember it being that great. So I thought we would get, you know, in the mood of, okay, let's build up to this. You had seen it, but it had been a while. So we actually found it on, I think, Netflix or one of the streaming channels and watched it. And it didn't really help with my enthusiasm, to be honest with you. But we had this weird thing. We were all going to try and dress up like characters of the movie, and I really thought everybody was really going to go all out. Well, my uncle was a fighter pilot, and so I actually have one of his old flight helmets. And so, y'all don't need to know all this, but I wore the flight helmet as we drove to the theater. Loved driving up next to people and waving to them, and nobody wanted to look at me. It was pretty funny. But this was one exception. You know, the original, the acting was not great. The action scenes, I think for 1984 or 86, somewhere in there, it was pretty good for that day, but the sequel was phenomenal. It actually had a plot. They had actors that could act. It was pretty cool. And they even cleaned it up a little bit to make it way more family friendly, I think. But anyway, I'm not condoning that movie or suggesting everybody go see it, but I think I've watched it about three or four times now, and it's an enjoyable movie. Why do I bring this up? Because as we're in the midst of the book of Hebrews, and it's even assumed that this might have been a sermon that was written down. And so in the midst of this sermon or writing from the author, we don't know who the author was, to the Hebrew believers in that day, he's basically saying, what you have spent your whole life devoting yourselves to, the law, the temple, all of the furniture in it, how it's arranged, all of that, it's just a copy. We talked about that last time I was here, that it's a copy of what was actually in heaven. And the copy is never as good as the original. And here we're going to take it a step further, and we're actually going to look at what it means and where we see Jesus, copies of Jesus fulfilling some of what was meant with all of the showbread and the incense and all of these things. But if you remember, it's kind of taking us back. This is a message to the Hebrew believers because they were struggling, because they were being persecuted, and they were being tempted to go back to the law, go back to, following Moses and following the Ten Commandments and the law and the rituals and the sacrifices and all those things. And so the author has systematically gone through and said, guys, this is second best. This was a foreshadowing of Jesus who came. And you place your faith in him. So don't walk away from him. So we're going to look at a lot of these elements, but the word tabernacle itself in the Hebrew means dwelling place. It was where God came down from heaven to dwell with his people. And incidentally, Jesus came down, didn't he? Emmanuel was the name that he was given. God with us, to dwell among us. Inside the tabernacle and all its features and furnishings, there are a multitude of shadows or types of Jesus represented all throughout the tabernacle. We'll cover those here in a bit. But even though at the end of verse 5, he says, we cannot now speak in detail. But let's go ahead and read the first five verses of Hebrews 9 is where we're at this morning. It says, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, or the holy of holies, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Here we see the author, he lays out some of the details of the tabernacle, how it was arranged, its width, its length, its height. The two sections of the tent separated even the daily priestly duties and rituals from the Holy of Holies, where the high priest went only once a year. Only priests were allowed inside the tabernacle and daily maintained the elements. The showbread was replenished as soon as it was meant to be brought out and warm, and as soon as that needed to be changed out, they were constantly working. I just preached a couple of weeks ago at Outdoorsman about how Jesus is being kind of nagged at by the Pharisees because his disciples were getting the grain on the Sabbath, and here priests, they have to work every Sabbath. In fact, their workload doubles, and yet they are not breaking the Sabbath. Anyway, so there's these constant duties that they're going through. Most of all, the tent communicated that God had come to dwell among his people, but they still had to keep a distance. First, a few looks at the types of shadows of Jesus in the furnishings. And what's important about Jesus and the importance of him coming, besides his sacrifice, is the tabernacle in God's presence. If you got too close to it, or if you went in and you weren't holy and your sins hadn't been forgiven, then you would drop dead in the presence of God. So the tabernacle, and even God's presence inside of it, says, stay back unless you're holy. Jesus coming down to this earth and being God in the flesh and paying the price for us, it says, come. So first of all, I want to look at the lampstand. The lampstand is it's hammered out of a solid piece of gold. The lampstand was beaten into its shape. And light was never supposed to go out. So they had to constantly be pouring more oil into the light, or into the lamp. Part of the design in the lampstand was almond leaves. They were part of the decoration on the outside of the lampstand. And the lampstand was filled with olive oil. Olive oil is beaten and pressed out from the olive, right? You see, they put the olives in there. If you've watched The Chosen or Nativity Story, they show the olives, them working those olives and pressing them out. So the type of Christ in that is Jesus is the light of the world in John 8:12. Jesus felt the most pressure in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is in the midst of an olive grove and olive presses. He even sweat blood as he endured the immense pressure that he was under. And he was beaten and whipped, which shed his blood as well. So there's these symbols in the lampstand, and even the olive oil that's there. By the way, John 8:12 says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the table with the showbread and the wine. First of all, the showbread, there were two stacks of six loaves. So 12 loaves total. There's one for each of the tribes of Israel. But this showbread and the wine, this is bread and wine. We talked about a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Well, Melchizedek in Genesis offered Abram at that time, before he became Abraham, bread and wine. And it's also what Jesus offered his disciples at the Last Supper as he instituted the Lord's Supper. Bread is a symbol of fellowship, and that's part of why it had to keep being replenished. It's not because only the priests were permitted to eat the bread, but they wanted to continue to be replenished because they wanted to be warm. As a symbol that we are continually coming to you, Lord, to have fellowship with you. Jesus even says that he is the bread of life in John 6:35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The altar with incense actually symbolizes prayers going up to God in heaven. And this is a type of Christ because Jesus is our intercessor, as well as the Holy Spirit who prays on our behalf. As I said before, it was the job of the priest to go in every day, all throughout the day, and make sure that the showbread was changed out, that the oil in the lamps was refilled, and the lamps were burning, and that there was always incense burning on the altar. Now, the Holy of Holies was behind the second veil. It was approximately 15 foot by 15 foot by 15 foot. So it was a 15 foot cube. It only contained the Ark of the Covenant, and all the furnishings, including the Ark, were made of acacia wood. And the importance and significance of acacia wood was it was known as the only tree in the region that had thorns on it. And it quite possibly could be this tree where they got the thorns that made the crown that went on Jesus' head before he was, or as he was being tortured and beaten and eventually crucified. The lid on the ark was known as the mercy seat. On each side was a cherub, plural is cherubim. And these angels are seen in many places in Scripture, namely in relevance to judgment and redemption. And it's Jesus that will deal with judgment one day, finally. But he came to the earth first to deal with our redemption. Each one with their faces, the cherubim, pointing downward toward the mercy seat. Now, there was no copy of anything in heaven on the mercy seat because God himself, his presence, was going to reside on the mercy seat. Inside the ark, what did we have? We had manna, and we had Aaron's staff that had budded, and we had the Ten Commandments, right? So the manna that was inside, we know that that was the wafer-type honey bread stuff. It's hard to describe, but we remember how they described it in the book of Exodus. But Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, this is in John 6:32-33. I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Goes into the verse then that he says, I am the bread of life. So what's significant about Aaron's rod? Where do we see Aaron's rod, you know, as some type of Christ? It's a staff. It was made of wood, right? Most staffs are, if they're cut off a tree, it's not living anymore. So it's dead. In number 17, it was the staff that budded that chose Aaron as the priest. And the fact that it sprouted out of, almond leaves. And Jesus is the one that brought death from life. So you have a dead staff, dead piece of wood, life comes from it. It's in the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ten Commandments, they weren't written on paper or on stone or on animal skin. They were permanently etched in stone. And it was just the Ten Commandments. It wasn't the whole law. But as we see in the promise of the everlasting covenant in Jeremiah 32, God has placed his law on our hearts. And Jesus came to fulfill the law. So let's keep reading in verse 6. It says, "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of reformation." So as I said before, the high priest, you know, if he's the only one permitted into the Holy of Holies, and he only once a year, he has to take blood that will cover his own sins, as well as blood that will cover the unintentional sins of the Israelite people. One of the things that they would do, because nobody else was allowed into the Holy of Holies, they would actually tie bells onto the hems of their robe to where they could still hear him jingling around in there and make sure that he was okay. But if he went in and he hadn't really repented of his sins and been forgiven, he would drop dead. And so as long as they heard jingling bells, they knew that he was okay. I mean, this is the links that they had to go through back in those days before Jesus came to be able to atone for the sins of the people. And this is a high priest who had to atone for his own sin first. The weakness of the priestly service under the old covenant was its inability to address the need for inner transformation in man. You dealt with food and drink and washings and all these things that deal with the body, but they couldn't deal with the inner man, the transformation of the inner man. This is the biggest distinction between what rituals went on in the tabernacle and what Jesus did for us. The law brought regulations for the body, but could not perfect the conscience. If the cleansing is incomplete for the priest, how much more for the person the priest worked on behalf? In verse 11, it goes on, it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." We see here God, that Jesus Christ coming in as our great high priest, paying the ultimate sacrifice with his own blood, did something that the ritual sacrifices could never do. So how is that relevant to these people that he's talking to? They're wanting to go back to ritual because they're facing persecution for what they had chosen to believe in Jesus. So why is that important to us? You look at the world around us. I'm sorry, but we're going to face more and more persecution as the days go on. There's just no getting around it. And so we're going to be tested. We're going to be put in the crucible under the pressure of the culture that wants us, is going to want us at some point to turn our back on and reject the God that we say we serve. And even before they ever ask us to do that, we still endure pressure in our life right now to still choose to take a stand for Him, to take a stand for the faith that we claim to have. I did want to spend a few minutes just kind of discovering this. One of the things that stood out to me, it was just kind of weird, this ashes of heifer. Okay, you studying the Old Testament and the law, you can kind of delve into this. But the ashes of the heifer refer to the remains of a burnt offering that was preserved. The ashes were sprinkled over the lever, this sink type thing of washing, to provide water suitable for ceremonial cleansing. This was a shadow. It's a shadow fulfilled and done away with when Jesus offered the perfect cleansing. It kind of takes away the need for holy water these days, doesn't it? Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, "And dear friends, do keep in mind that you are henceforth to serve the living God. You that are acquainted with the Greek will find that the kind of service here mentioned is not that which the slave or servant renders to his master, but a worshipful service such as priests render unto God. We that have been purged by Christ are to render to God the worship of a royal priesthood. It is ours to present prayers, thanksgivings, and sacrifice. It is ours to offer the incense of intercession. It is ours to light the lamp of testimony and furnish the table of showbread, of fellowship." One of the things he touched on in this last part here is our inheritance. Any of you ever received an inheritance? Any of you thinking about hoping for maybe someday, maybe there's an inheritance for me to receive? They can be something that you hope for, but not necessarily fulfilled. You have an imagined amount or size or value that when it comes, oftentimes we find it lacking. Here, this inheritance that we are promised, how is it described? It's described, I've got to go back to the passage now. It's described as a promised eternal inheritance. Think about it from the Israelite standpoint. They have been going all their life to the temple to make sacrifices because they keep sinning, and it's a temporary covering. Now Jesus Christ has come. He's paid the price. He's risen from the dead. They have salvation through Jesus Christ for eternity. It's a promised eternal inheritance. It's the same inheritance that Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This sprinkling of blood that he mentions is figurative language. What it does say is that as soon as a person obeys the gospel, he receives all the benefits which flow from the shedding of Christ's blood on Calvary. But we receive forgiveness, redemption, and the other innumerable blessings that flow from the crimson tide as soon as we believe in him. This is a living hope. It's a living hope because it's imperishable. We have this because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's look at these three defining words on how Peter defines this inheritance. Imperishable. It's limitless, never ending, unable to be depleted. Any inheritance that we receive on this earth will be depleted someday. We got a rich uncle that leaves us $10 million. It's going to be gone at some point. And we can't take it with us when we pass away. We might be able to leave some of it to our kids. It's going to run out. And that's not the inheritance that's going to save us anyway. So it causes us to question, what are we living our lives for? It's limitless, never-ending, unable to be depleted, and will never go away. It's undefiled. It's pure and perfect. It's unfading. That means perpetual. It never decreases. Not like most sequels, right? The third and the fourth is like, why did you even make this movie? Okay? It's perpetual. It's eternal. It's never lessening in its fullness. All this is being watched over by the power of God, guarded, protected, and preserved through faith. We experience salvation right now. But the full reality of that salvation through Jesus Christ will not be revealed until the last days. This is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, is we know in part. Now someday we are going to see fully, as we are fully known. A revealed salvation showing us not only what we've been saved from, but by who and for whose purpose we've been preserved and saved for. Another quote from Spurgeon. I tend to like Spurgeon. It says, "It is also called a living hope because it is imperishable. Other hopes fade like withering flowers. The hopes of the rich, the boasts of the proud, all these will die out as a candle when it flickers in the socket. The hope of the greatest monarch has been crushed before our eyes. He set up the standard of victory too soon and has seen it trailed in the mire. There is no unwaning hope beneath the changeful moon. The only imperishable hope is that which climbs above the stars and fixes itself upon the throne of God in the person of Jesus Christ." This is the imperishable hope that we have. This is our promised eternal inheritance that we have. We have it in Christ Jesus. And that's what the author of Hebrews is challenging. He's calling these Hebrews. And through God's sovereignty, we have it in our scriptures, and he's calling us to cling to it, to hold on to it, to never waver from it. I don't know about you, but in February, I'm going to turn 50. And that seemed really old years ago. Doesn't seem that old now. But the older I get, the more I long to be with Jesus. Can you even imagine what he has in store for us? 1 Corinthians 2:9. "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." And I'll end with Revelation 22, 3 through 5. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for the security in just knowing that what you have promised is going to be there. That what you've promised in our eternal life and salvation with you, that we can count on. Lord, your son warned the disciples in his time on earth to not fear those who can kill only the body. They can destroy only the body, but fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. God, help us to not fear what man can do to us or intimidate us to waver in our faith. It's easy to sit here on Sunday morning and read your word and believe and walk in that faith. I pray, God, that as we walk out into this world and we're tempted to alter how we live our lives to please others, or to not stand out as too weird, or to even cave in our morals and our decisions because we're afraid to stand up for you. I pray, God, that you would give us the strength that we need to live for you every day in a bold way that's not obnoxious and a turnoff to those around us, but that it's appealing to them. That we would live our lives and our faith out in a way that draws others to you. And then even when it doesn't, that we would still walk in that. That we would not waver. God, we can't thank you enough and express enough our gratitude and our thanksgiving for what you've done for us. And that's just the thing. It never needs to be enough. It just needs to be continual and ongoing, every day, faithfully, loving you, thanking you, praising you, and worshiping you as we live out our lives as an act of worship to you. We love you and praise you, God. And we look forward to the day that we get to see you face to face. Thank you for loving us, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name.